And let's take our Bibles and open them up to John chapter 3, verse 3. And let's go ahead and put the diagram up. There it is. Good. Tonight we're continuing on in our series on our vision. And what we're saying is this is really a summary message of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focal point of God's message to us, of His salvation plan. And we want a vision or a message about what we're all about that is summed up by the life and the ministry of Jesus. The easiest way that for us to summarize this has been by the two cogs that you see up on the screen and see down on the outline if you have one. The first thing that Jesus was most of all was He was God glorifying. Everything about Him was driven and determined by what would glorify God, His Father, the most. And what did glorify His Father the most was that Jesus would go to a cross, a place that you and I would never have thought that God would go, He went. Because it was at that place, a Roman cross, that He determined that He would accomplish salvation for us. The result of that cross and that work is salvation, as I mentioned, but it's primarily a transformed life right now. The salvation that Jesus accomplished for us is not some only futuristic thing that we will have when we die, which is heaven. There is very much a present aspect of the salvation that we gain by Jesus' cross through faith, by God's grace. It is a transformed life, which is where we are tonight. All of that message on that one wheel over here needed to come into contact with people. And so Jesus drew people into Himself. In His sovereignty, He called disciples to Himself. He took those disciples, He built them up. Because as He was sent into the world by His Father, so His disciples must be sent into the world. Jesus never intended for Himself primarily to take the gospel to the nations. Isn't that amazing? You and I would have thought that it would have been better that way if Jesus Himself could have just preached it everywhere. But He determined that 12 bumbling, foolish men with a transformed life and a message of the cross, all for the purpose of glorifying God, would go into the world, and then He would do His sovereign work through them of drawing people in, building them up, and sending them out as well. That's where we are at. And tonight, we're looking at a transformed life. Let's put that first picture up. Yeah, a transformed life. This is a picture of the running of the bulls in Spain. Can you see it? This is what the Associated Press said earlier this year about this. Several people were trampled, but not seriously hurt, as thousands took part in the first bull run of the San Fermín Festival, dashing along the slippery cobblestone streets of this ancient city in northern Spain. Now listen to what some of the people said who went there. Ray Sabatini, 36, of Wisconsin, who suffers from multiple sclerosis. This is what he said. Running ahead of the bulls is life. And I wanted to feel alive. He had gotten to such a point in his life that he no longer felt alive. And he knew, he had this innate something driving him that said, you must be alive. I think we all have that. So he was looking for life. And he thinks he found it. Dennis Rodman was there. You remember Dennis? When the bulls saw them, they turned around and ran the other... No, I'm just kidding. Dennis Rodman said this. He said, I wasn't afraid. I like strong emotions. Oh, really? But that's an interesting thing to say. Strong emotions. People are looking for something that's going to stimulate them. Not in a small way, but in a big way. Strong emotions. Let's use the second picture. Can you see that very well? Right in the middle, there's two guys that look like they're about to go down. Do you see that? This is what the article continued to say. For all the hype, the actual run is just 900 yards. And it takes a little more than 2 minutes to run from the starting corral to the finish in the bull ring. But for many of the thousands of tourists from all over the world, it's the sprint of their lives. Tom Langhurst, 20, a student from Iowa. I mean, what's going on in Wisconsin and Iowa? Evidently nothing. I didn't sleep all night, he said. I was very nervous, but now I feel like I'm on top of the world. Runners dressed in the traditional white shirts and trousers with red scarves. Many ran ahead of the bull, staying as close as possible without risking getting gored. Another man, a car mechanic from Spain, said, "It's pure adrenaline. I can't live without it." I listen to that, and I look at that, and I see those pictures, and I think, you got to be kidding me. You're telling me that what these two guys in the middle there that are about to go down, you're telling me that what they're thinking right now is, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. I guarantee you that's not what's on this photographer's mind as he took this picture. Look at this one. Boom. That guy's going, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead. You know what I tell you? You can, well, I'll leave that. That's good entertainment. Let me tell you something. What a great day in which to be a Christian. What a great day to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There could be no stronger contrast between what the life is that we have in Jesus Christ compared to what those who don't have God are looking for in a life. It is a great day to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of people that we live in and around every day. They may not be taking trips over to Spain to do the running of the bulls, but they're looking somewhere. They are expressing the same thing. Blank is life to me. My job, my salary, my internet connection. My family. I want to feel alive. I like strong emotions. I feel like I'm on top of the world when I take the 900-yard, two-minute dash. 2 minutes. I'm on top of the world. You did something for 2 minutes, you're on top of the world? I can't live without... on the blank. That's the kind of people we live among. They're going after a rush of life that lasts for 900 yards and 2 minutes. That is a shallow approach to life. That is a desperate approach to life. And make no doubt about it, you're going to see tonight, it's a godless approach to life. It's not just a well-meaning but misguided approach to life. It is godless. There's God nowhere to be found in that. And what we all need to see tonight is that true, genuine, biblical transformation of life couldn't be anything more different than this. Jesus is life. That's what this community we live in needs to hear from this church, from you, from me. Jesus is life. I can't live without Jesus. I am running the race of true life. This community must see a church convinced that life comes no other way than through Christ, and it's not any kind of life that we get. It is a radical, vibrant, radiant life that we have. So I have a question that I want us to answer tonight, seven different ways. Here's the question. What is significant about biblical transformation of life? Let's throw that question out. What is significant about biblical transformation of life? Number one, transformation of life is offered only through the sovereignty of God, only by the goodness of God, and only by the power of God. Unlike the world's approach to life, the world goes at life and they say, I will do this to get a rush, to feel more alive. I will do this. That is not the way that life with Jesus Christ comes at all. Look at John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, a religious leader, and he comes to him and he kind of starts off with some kind of a flattery, line of flattery to open things up, and Jesus completely bypasses everything Nicodemus says in verse 2, and he just gets right to the heart of it, and he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. There needs to be a new beginning of life that is so radical that that is the only way that if you have that new birth, you've got the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes, whoa, I can't do that. How can a man be born when he is old? He can't do that. He can't get into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? And Jesus says, that's exactly my point. Verse 5, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit of God, that you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is only of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, he's saying this is hugely different. This has nothing to do with what your flesh is or what your flesh can get. It's everything to do with the Holy Spirit, though. Don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from. It's a mystery. You don't know where it's going. It's the same way with the Spirit of God. This is a new birth, a new life that comes about only by the Spirit of God. Go to chapter 5, verse 21 of John. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. You see, it's the Father that raises from the dead and gives life. And that's a pretty powerful life that overcomes death. Jesus gives that life. It's not something that you do to get. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The greatest expression of that abundant life that we get is all dependent on the voice of Jesus, not on you, what you say or what you do. It's on him. It's determined by his sovereignty. Go to chapter 17 of John, verses 1 to 3. John 17, 1 to 3. Jesus spoke these things. Let me give you, before I run into what it says, this is in the upper room. This is Jesus' prayer to God, the high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. You see, Jesus has a power and authority over flesh that nobody else has. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life, life abundance. It comes only through him. And this is this eternal life that I'm talking about, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he says about himself. That's life. Now go back to Matthew 19, verses 16 and following. Matthew 19. One day a rich young ruler comes up to him and he says, Teacher, what good thing shall I, what, do to get, what, life? So Jesus completely railroads this guy on that kind of thinking. All right, if you think it's about doing, do all the commandments. And the guy has the audacity to say in verses 17 and following, well, I've done all those things. And Jesus is like, so you think you do everything that you can to get life? Well, I'm going to show you one thing that you can't do that's in the way. Verse 21, if you wish to be complete, you want to be perfect, go, do this. Sell everything you've got, give it away, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he realized that he couldn't get the life that Jesus was talking about because it's not about what you do. He was a rich man. And he couldn't do it. He owned a lot of property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, again, I say it to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished because they lived the same way. Wow, we think it's about doing. Well, then who can be saved if it's not that way? And Jesus says, you're getting it. You're getting my point. Verse 26, with people, this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, it's only through his power that this life comes. It's not about what you do. It's not about what I do. Go to chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 25 to 27. He's talking about repentance. And at that time, Jesus breaks into a prayer to God, and he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent of the world, but you've revealed them to innocent babes. You see, it's all up to God to reveal this. The wise and the intelligent of this world aren't going to find this life. Verse 26, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight, for it to be this way. All things have been handed over to me by you, my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. It's by the will of God that this new life comes. It's not by what you do or what I do. Now, some people have a real hard time with the sovereignty of God. In their minds, the sovereignty of God makes God some distant, uncaring, hard, eager-to-judge kind of God. But I want you to see how Jesus completely blows that away with the second point. Number two, Jesus has anger towards... No, Jesus has compassion toward those who are trapped in the old life. What is the old life that we talked about last week? Based on what we saw in our introduction, it is the 900-yard, two-minute approach to finding life. It is that godless approach to looking for life. And he has compassion on those people. Go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Just go a couple of chapters to the left. Verse 35, look what Jesus says. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And when he saw the people, he felt compassion. The sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ translates itself into compassion. Not a distant, uncaring, hard, eager to judge God. A God who instead is compassionate towards us. Why did he feel compassion for those people? Because they precisely were distressed. They were dispirited. They were like sheep who didn't have anyone to guide them. He has compassion for people who live a godless life. A godless life. Who are in the 900-yard, two-minute dash. And he turns to his disciples, and we're going to look at this verse a lot in the weeks to come. And what does he say? Look out at these people. You want to know what God, when he looks out on the masses, you want to know what God thinks? This is what he thinks. The harvest is ready. It's ready. You don't have to go do anything to make it more ready. Except go and be sent. Send you. Pray that God will send workers. Go to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see this. Luke 4, verse 18. And by the way, as you're on your way to Luke 4, I want to mention Matthew 11, 28 to 30. If you've got one of the outlines, circle that. What does Jesus say there? Come to me, all of you who are what? Weary and heavy laden. Why would they be weary and heavy laden? Because the 900-yard, two-minute dash in life, looking for anything and everything except God that will bring me life, wears you out. Wears me out. It's not what we were created for. We become enslaved to that. We become burdened by that. And he says, come to me. If you're recognizing that you are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you life. I will give you a rest. Make no doubt about it. I'm going to rule your life. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble. I'm not like the dominating last dash you took that just enslaves you ruthlessly and wears you out. I'm humble in my heart, and I will use my yoke over you to give you rest. That's our God. Look what he says about himself in Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus announces this. We saw this as we were finishing Luke last time before we jumped into our vision statement a few weeks ago. This is what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why is the Spirit of God upon Jesus? Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor people who have become bankrupt under a 900-yard, two-minute dash in life. Who has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, those who are enslaved, to the next 900-yard dash and two-minute approach to life. And recovery of sight to those who are blind in that kind of life. And to set free those who are oppressed by that kind of life. To proclaim that the good times of God are here in me, the gospel. Jesus says. Go to chapter 5, verse 29 of Luke. Luke calls Matthew to himself. He says, come follow me. His name is Levi. And Levi, in return, gives a big reception for Jesus in verse 29 at his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Not a good thing to do if you're a religious leader of that day. And so the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, what are you guys doing? Don't you know that all these people are sinners? You don't fellowship with them. Well, if you're God, you do. And this is what Jesus said. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the people who think they're right without me. I've come to call those who see that they are sinners and are in need of repentance. The sovereignty of God translates itself into compassion towards sinners. Jesus makes it clear in his sovereignty and in his compassion for sinners that number three, transformation of life is rooted primarily in Jesus and his death. Number three. What did Jesus do at the beginning of the Gospels? Go back to Matthew 4. Let's just see this. It is so important that we look at every single one of these. I hope you don't tire out and just let me read them to you. Turn your Bible. Get to the page, see it with your own eyes, because you need to be overwhelmed. You need to be flooded by what Jesus and the gospel say about transformation of life. What does Jesus tell Peter and Andrew? And he said to them, verse 19, follow the synagogue and all of its teachings. Follow the law. And what does he say? Follow me. Jesus made himself the issue. You can't make any other kind of statement about Jesus. Jesus didn't come along to point people to something outside of himself. He said, I'm it. Follow me. Chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, the people are being, some people are expressing an eagerness to follow him, and he gives them some tests for that discipleship. He says, allow the dead to bury the dead. You follow me. Go to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John is most stunning on this. John chapter 1, verse 4. This word of God became flesh. His name is Jesus, verse 4. And in him was what? Life. He's the issue. You want this life? It's all about Jesus. And nobody else, nothing else. It's Jesus. It's not about church. It's not about what you do at church or what you don't do at church. It's about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 43 of John chapter 1. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, Jesus did, and he found Philip, and he said to them, follow me. I'm the issue. Chapter 4, verse 10. Where are we at in John chapter 4? His disciples and Jesus are making their way through Samaria. He stops at a village in Samaria. His disciples go to look for food. A woman comes to the well. Something Jesus should have never been doing if he was following the cultural norms of his day. Number one, he wouldn't talk to any woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. And he starts to have this dialogue with her. And in John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, because that's what he asked her, you would have asked him, and he, meaning I, would have given you living water. Living water. Down in verse 13, Jesus answered, and he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water in this well is going to thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's all rooted in him. Go to John chapter 5, verse 39. This is so important. This is a great passage. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them that's where you find life. Now that sounds really good, doesn't it? The word of God, I find life there. But notice what he says. It is these words that testify about me. You see, even the word of God makes Jesus the issue. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have what? Life. Now, what is significant about that? It's this. You can come to the word of God and miss life with God. You must come to the word of God and get the God of the word. Because in that God is where the life is. We always need to be purifying our approach to the Scriptures, because when we do that, if we ever adopt an approach where we're just looking for words or answers to difficult questions or a rebuttal to some kind of argument that's been made, and we miss Jesus, we are guilty of what the Pharisees were doing. And they didn't want Jesus. They wanted the words, but they didn't want Jesus. When we come to the Word, we want Jesus, because He is life. He makes Himself the issue. Go to John chapter 6, verse 33. He said this about Himself. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and it gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Verse 48 of that chapter, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy people. I came that they may have life and that they might have it abundantly. Was Jesus trying to tell us something here? Absolutely. He's trying to tell us about what life is, what real biblical transformation of life is. John 11, 25. Look there. Lazarus has died. Martha is very sad, his sister. And this is what Jesus says to her. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even you will live even if you die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? East Valley, do you believe this? It's Jesus and Him alone. Go to chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. The life. Yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. Yeah, he was a good man. Listen, when you hear that, it should make you stand up in your heart and scream. Because Jesus never taught that about Himself. He made Himself the issue, the dividing line. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I can remember the first time I read that verse when I was 19 and I came to Christ. The night that I got saved, I came home, and the next morning, when I woke up, I pulled my mom into the living room, and I sat down with her, and my mom and I were so close in life, and I said, Mom, you're never going to believe this. And when you hear this, it's going to change your life. And I went on, I told her what happened, and I gave my life to Christ, and all about whatever I could sum up in that short time and short period of what I knew. And she completely rejected it, and still does to this day. And a few days later, I was reading through the Gospels, and I came across that, and I went, oh my goodness, yes, God, that's it. You are the dividing line. You give life, and people reject you and don't get life. Jesus is not just a good teacher. Go to Matthew 10, verse 38. Jesus made Himself the issue. He made His cross and His death the issue primarily. In 10, 38 to 39, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. What does that mean? He who goes about life and does things to try to get a life, a 900-yard, two-minute dash to life, that person actually loses life. But he who has lost his life, lost that approach to living, lost that technique, that doing, he actually finds it for Jesus' sake. He made the cross the issue. He made Himself the issue. What else is significant about biblical transformation of life? Number four. Oh my goodness, we're never going to get done. The old life is sinful, must be repented of. It requires forgiveness, and it ends in destruction. Sorry, did I just think out loud? I did as I looked at the clock. Matthew 1:21. All of these verses in Matthew speak about repentance. Repentance. the assumption as Jesus came, it wasn't an assumption, it was a declaration of the truth. As he stepped into the world and was offering himself and the life that is attached to him as a part of him, he told everybody, repent, repent, repent. The way that you are living requires the most fundamental change of direction that we can have in our world. You must turn your back on and walk 180 degrees in the other direction. The way that we live apart from God, when we go for the 900-yard, two-minute dash approach to life without him, is a devastating life. It is a destructive life. It is a sinful way of life. It requires repentance when we come to Christ. Number five, the transformed life that Jesus offered is not widely popular. Why is it not widely popular? Let me tell you why. People don't like to be told that they need to repent. Matthew chapter 7, we will look at this one, verses 13 and 14. The transformed life that Jesus offers is not widely popular. Look, listen to what he said. Enter through the narrow gate. You see, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, which is the 900-yard, two-minute dash in life apart from God. Everybody and their dog's doing that. And there are many who go that route. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to what? Life. Life in God. Life in Jesus. And few find it. Number six, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are responsible for transformation of life. Where do I take you? John chapter 3, don't go there, but remember, must be born again of the Spirit. John chapter 7, verse 38 to 39. Turn there. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together to bring about transformation of life. Look what Jesus taught about the Spirit in John 7, verses 38 to 39. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, that's a pretty flowery way to say it, Jesus. What do you mean by that? John helps us out, verse 39. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive in the future, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Listen, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to bring to us transformation of life, accompanied with truth, with the Word of God. What does Matthew 4, what did Jesus say in the temptation as he's being told or tempted to take stones and turn them into bread? What does he say? Man does not what? Live on what? Bread alone. Life is much more than food in keeping this body going, but man lives on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, it's the Word of God. In John chapter 6, verse 68, when Jesus tells everybody, he says what? Everybody's leaving him by droves. He turns to his disciples and says, what, you guys want to leave me too? What does Peter say in John 6, 68? Where else are we going to go? For you have words of what? Eternal life. The words you are speaking are life to us. Lastly, what is significant about biblical transformation of life? Number seven, the transformed life is a life full of joy. Go to John 15. And we'll end here with this. In his time in that Last Supper with his disciples, it takes place from John 13 through John 17. And five times at least what John gives us, Jesus mentions joy. At least five times that we know of. John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy would be to the fullest extent possible. Chapter 16, verse 20. Now, what would you say to your disciples if you knew these were the last words that you were going to speak? You would speak to them their most important words that they needed to hear. And joy is a part of that. Chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and you will lament and the world will rejoice because I'm dead. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy because death won't have the final say on the life that I give you. Verse 22, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, that's verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again when I am raised. Your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away the joy from you that I give you. Verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Chapter 17, verse 17. That's not right. John, chapter 17, verse 13. I'm sorry, I'm moving through my notes. But now I come to you, Father, Jesus says in his prayer, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. As everyone around you lives their 900-yard, two-minute dash in life to try to find something to live for that will give them a strong emotion, that will stimulate them, that will allow them to be able to say, blank is life to me, and I can't live without it. As you live around people like that, as your neighbors are that way, your coworkers, the people you go to school with, as they are enslaved by that approach to life, as they are in that approach to life, what must they see in you? A transformation of life that brings you great joy. Great joy. I tell you what they can't see. They can't see a Christian sad that God's law forbids him or her to participate in that 900-yard, two-minute dash. How sad. How ignorant. How misguided. We know nothing of that kind of life in Christ where we lament that we can't live like everyone else. We don't miss that. We don't desire that because we have found living water. We've been given the Word of God that transforms us by the grace of God. Christians can't help push people into that 900-yard dash because Christians lack true joy and contentment and satisfaction in Jesus. Listen, if you and I live a life for Christ that lacks true joy and contentment and satisfaction in Him, it validates their pursuit of something else other than God. But if they see in you and me a vibrancy, a radiant life that's clinging to Christ, not in a monkey sort of way, but more like in a kitten way that Mark brought out, right? They see that within us. It should stop them dead in their tracks in that 900-yard sprint. They'll let the bulls go by them, and they'll look at you, they'll look at me, and they'll say, I've never seen anything like that. What are you? Who are you? They have to see that in us. You have to know that's what this life is. You need to come closer to Jesus Christ every day. You need to seek His face and not be satisfied until you have found Him. We must be that as a church. You must be that as an individual. And if you don't know that personally, you can. And it's only through Jesus Christ, the Sovereign One, who has compassion on you because you're an approach to life that is without Him. And He offers Himself to you. He asks you to trust Him, to give your life to Him, to turn your back on everything that you are and step into His hands and to take His yoke upon you and to follow Him. He's not asking you to follow this church. He's not asking you to follow this pastor or anybody else. He's not asking you to follow any small group leader. He's asking you to follow Him. And you can find that life in Him, but only in Him. Everything else is a life that will end in death, and death will have the final say. And it ends in an eternal destruction. Life with Jesus ends with a life that overcomes death and results in eternal life. We need to be a church that is about that kind of life. It doesn't matter where we meet. It matters what we live out, doesn't it? Let's pray. God, give us hearts to be able to say what Paul said, that whatever things would be gained to us in this world, that we would look out and we would think, yeah, that would bring an advantage to me for life, and so would that, and that looks good, and if I add that to my life, life will be better. Give to us what Paul said, an understanding that would say, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Jesus, the Christ. More than that, God, may we be able to say that we count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And God, may we be willing to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of gaining Him. May that life with Him be so great and so satisfying and so powerful and radical that we would be willing to lose everything else to get Jesus. May we be like that man in that parable that Jesus told, that when he was digging in a field, he found a treasure. But he didn't own the field, so he couldn't take the treasure, and he recognized its value, how great and awesome it was. And so he buried it back up, and he went back to his life and everything that he had accumulated in his life, and he gave it all away so that he could come back and buy that field to get the treasure. That is a radically transformed life that would turn its back on everything and give it all away in order to gain something new. God, give to us as a church that kind of a radical revival of life, that we would be driven to give everything away in order to live out the radical, joyful, vibrant, radiant life of Jesus Christ. God, may people see it on our face. May they hear it in our words. May they see it in the way that we sacrifice ourselves for people. And God, when we have the opportunity, may we speak the name, the precious name of Jesus, whenever possible. God, we need you. We're so grateful for the life we have. We love you, and we pray in your precious name. Amen.